Welcome to The Weekly, a podcast brought to you by Calvary Bible Church. I'm your host, Jay Ewing. It's so good that you're tuning in, no matter if you're listening online, watching us on YouTube. We're so glad you're connecting here with us on a midweek at Calvary. Like always, you can do me a huge solid by staying connected, getting connected. Go to calvarybible.com. Find out what's happening in your neck of the woods. We love that you just go to that website, especially in the summer months, as you might miss a week or two tuning in to what is happening here at Calvary. Today we have Thomas Milburn in the booth. So good to have him. We just restarted the podcast and the conversation because Jay Ewing had not turned up his mics. So we're all a little disoriented.
I feel like the jokes won't be as funny to tell again. So
that's true.
Just if you're listening, remember, just know we just told the funniest jokes ever.
In 3 minutes.
Yeah. You missed that. We can't do that anymore.
Yeah. So. But we're finishing up the book of Nehemiah, about to go into form a new series here about sort of the formations that we practice as followers of Jesus. But before we do that, let's wrap up Nehemiah.
Do you get sad when series end, Jay? You know, what's the feeling? I mean, what do you think the congregation thinks when, like, the difference between a series starting, series ending? What's going on emotionally with you and with people?
I'm just hoping my half donut is ready for me at the end of the service and I can get another cup of coffee.
That's great.
And have some good conversations. Yeah. You know what? I think Book of Nehemiah, and especially this time, because we talked about it early as we hit off, well, started Nehemiah, is that I was expecting a building campaign because that's how Nehemiah has always been preached. Yeah. We actually went from chapter to chapter, and I thought, wow, this is a great, great series that I was unfamiliar with in the Book of Nehemiah because of how it's been preached and then how we preached it here at Calvary. And I'm just super thankful. I learned a ton through that series.
Yeah. I've heard several people say that as far as, like, if you said we're doing Nehemiah and they had some familiarity with it, like, oh, that's the wall building book.
Right.
And they just didn't know all that was in it and how it was put together.
Totally. And I think it was really good to familiar myself with, like, it's the last historical book.
Yeah.
Before the 400 years of silence.
Yeah, that was a game changer, I think, for a lot of people.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't look like it's the end because it's in the histories, which is in the beginning part, I guess, of your Old Testament. But yeah, it's the last historical book and then waiting for Christ to be on the scene.
Yeah, it's amazing. So kudos to you guys for preaching through it. And I think, you know, not sadness, this thankfulness of the series closing and moving on to a summer.
Yeah. Yeah, I feel like when I'm done preaching a book, I think to myself, I am now maybe ready to preach this book. you know, like you do all your prep work beforehand and you're trying to outline this thing. You're trying to get, like, each week divided and you have a good sense of where you think it's going to go. But nothing beats, like, actually doing it and then getting emails from people, having conversations, trying to wrestle things down. By the end of it, I think I might actually be helpful.
Right.
To start teaching it to 2-year-olds.
So I guess we'll pick it up in, what, 10 years? Maybe 15 years?
Yeah, maybe. Maybe that's the cycle.
The Lord wills it, right?
Yeah, the Lord wills.
All right, so there's some themes in the Book of Nehemiah. Some, as I sat through your preaching over the last few weeks through the Book of Nehemiah, I'm like, this is a major theme that you have said over and over again, which you have never said before. And you have this phrase of admitting reality throughout this series. How'd you come to that phrase? Was that something you pre-planned before the series? Or you're like, Nehemiah really answers that question? Or was it just something the Lord was doing in you through preaching the Book of Nehemiah?
No, I think, it's opening the Book of Nehemiah. And, you know, we said Nehemiah is a story of renewal. Mm-hmm. And immediately my mind just starts thinking of all the re's. So re is like to do again. So renewal is new again. And, you know, there's just a lot of words that come to your mind in the re's of recommitment, repentance, renewal, you know. And so that kind of started us off. And then I think starting with Nehemiah 1, where the whole thing begins with him saying, I'm doing my life. This is what I'm doing. This is what I was doing for a job. I'm in exile. And then, boom, reality hits. And I think that's where all of our stories are. Like, we're going in one direction. And then boom, we receive news and reality hits. And for most people, I think we try to avoid reality because it's so painful. It's actually too painful. Mm-hmm. It's like, I'm going to do something about that. And so I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to admit to it. I'm going to try to numb it. But if you don't admit it, if you don't face it, then you can't actually begin to be made new because you're not starting from the true starting point.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, working with a couple who made some really bad decisions, some unfaithful decisions, even in their marriage. And like, we're jumping in counseling and we're all in, we're going to figure out, you know, where we go from here. And my suggestion was, hey, you should figure out what got you here first.
Yeah.
Like, don't figure out how to get out of it yet. You should figure out how deep this thing goes.
Yeah.
Cause like, you didn't make these decisions out of a vacuum. You made them out of a reality. And so what is the reality that led you to making these very real painful decisions? I would spend at least the first section of your counseling figuring out what got you to this place before you're trying to figure out how to dig yourself out. And Nehemiah does that, right? He just sits down and he weeps and he mourns for days, admitting, facing, owning up to the reality of the situation.
Do you think reality is before repentance?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Or is it sort of in the same ballpark? They're both go hand in hand.
I know I used two words this series. One was start and one was begin. Mm-hmm. So the renewal starts in reality. Like, we actually have to be somewhere. And then repentance begins the process. So I think reality is, did you know you're a sinner? Did you know you have needs? Do you know that the walls are broken down? Oh my gosh, what do I do? And so if you see Acts, like, Peter gives the very first sermon and he is trying to show them this is the reality of what has happened. And then once they understand reality, we have crucified the Messiah, they cry out to him, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and believe and you'll receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I think repentance is the first act of what do? We just, you know, we hit reality.
Right. That's wonderful. I think, yeah, it's just a theme I thought was really helpful, especially for our own lives, is like, admit the reality which we live. And yeah, we avoid reality. We entertain ourselves out of reality. Yeah. We numb ourselves in reality. So I think that was a really major theme of Nehemiah for me. I was like, man, that just keeps coming up through your preaching. Another theme I thought was Nehemiah's leadership was pretty outstanding throughout the whole book.
Yeah.
He doesn't have a moral failure or, like, you know what I mean? Like, he's not your typical Old Testament character who has some sin that destroys his ministry. Does that make sense?
Yeah, not that, you know, is explicitly said
right
in the book. There are some people that, you know, would look at the last chapter of Nehemiah and look at his response that was very aggressive towards their relapse and say, that was wrong of Nehemiah. He shouldn't have done that. So I do think he's an outstanding character.
He's like a hero.
Yeah.
Of the Bible.
He would be one that you would want to follow in the footsteps of Nehemiah.
Yeah. So as you wrap up this series, what are some things that you just didn't expect that happened throughout the book?
Bless you, Jay.
Bless you.
I think just being involved in the story, as you know, I think one thing that's really challenging as a preacher, challenging to me, maybe it's because I'm not a very good preacher. But when you have to shift gears from series to series, it's different. It takes a different gear to preach different books. So it's not as though you just preach the same way, the epistles or Revelation or a topical. And we had come off a Revelation and we had come off a topical, a relationship series. And then boom, we were in like an Old Testament narrative.
Right.
So I think the piece for me always is, this is a real story. And I think in Nehemiah, more than maybe even like another narrative story, is all the names that are listed.
Right.
And we got chapters of names that I butchered because I just cannot pronounce all of these names very well, you know.
Right.
But these are people. These are real people that would have written their name down and said, I'm signing my name to the covenant. This is the person that moved into the city. This is the person right. that, you know, was an adversary. There are so many names. And that just speaks to the historical reliability of the story.
Yeah, that's amazing. It's amazing that it happens in the reign of Artaxerxes, and that when we finish out the collection of books that we call the histories of the Old Testament people of God, that Nehemiah ends the chapter with a few themes. One is he's left. He's gone back to the king. He has to report maybe what he was doing or how things are going in the region as the governor now of Jerusalem. But he comes back and you wish it would end in 12, like you said. 12 is like the pinnacle of like, all right, done. The end. And 13 happens. And 13, they get a little squirrely. What are the things that really influence the people of God to get squirrely?
Well, I mean, I don't know this, you know, emphatically, but I think it's the compromises, as we talked about, leading from one to the next. You can just like see this chain reaction from compromising just a little space in the worship center of God and what that led to, like the full forsaking of the rhythms and patterns and time of God. And even like, let's just go marry ourselves again to the cultural, you know, families around, because we're not distinct anymore.
Yeah.
So what's the matter?
Eliashib, the high priest, right?
Yeah.
He's named. He makes a decision to have his daughter, son, marry someone in the family of Tobiah.
Yeah. They're somehow connected, in a familial way. And Tobiah has been an adversary of Nehemiah. And
throughout the whole book.
Throughout the whole book.
Chapter 2, chapter 3.
Here's the thing is, Eliashib, if you look at him throughout the book of Nehemiah, he's participating in the work. So he's building. He's kind of like mechanically acting as though he has his faith. And I think you have, again, a juxtaposition between Nehemiah and Eliashib. So you have two spiritual leaders. And it just reminds me of like Moses and Aaron. You know, Moses, he departed for 40 days, goes up on the mountain, and the people are like, Aaron, I don't know what happened to that dude. Can you make for us gods? Okay. And within a short period of time, with the vacuum of godly leadership, all of a sudden you got people turning their hearts away from God.
Yeah. So Eliashib makes a decision to give Tobiah a room within the temple.
Which I think where I looked at it was, it's fascinating that they tell you what room it is.
Yeah.
And then the very next thing is how that's consequential. So the room they gave him, it's not just like they gave him a room. Right. They gave him the room that contained the grain offerings that were going to be for the spiritual leaders of the temple. And the very next thing you see is people stopped bringing their grain offerings. And you're like, why? Oh, they no longer had space. In order to bring something into your life, you have to also expel something from your life. Like, you're already living 100% you.
Right.
So if you want to bring something new in, you're going to have to kick something out. And so they brought in Tobiah, and they had to kick out the grain offerings for the priests.
So it was small compromises, as you said on Sunday, that led to all this.
It seems like it. That's how I would read it.
Yeah.
Is just the way the text flows is, okay, room, what was the room? Now they stop bringing their gifts because there is no room for that. Then, since there are no gifts to care for the needs of the spiritual leaders then go back to work in their fields.
Right.
They stop performing the worship service. So then there's no worship service happening. So why keep the Sabbath? And if we're not going to keep the Sabbath, are we really any different from the people around us? So let's just go marry them.
Right.
And you're like, oh man, how did we get here? We rented a room to Tobiah.
Yeah, let's talk about small compromises. They are really the true beginning of the end of our lives.
Yeah, and I don't know. That's how I look at my story, and it's like, man, how did I get here?
Right.
And it's chased back to probably something that I said this wasn't going to be a big deal. Mm-hmm. And maybe it wasn't a big deal. It's just a small deal that becomes a big deal that you can't foresee how it actually plays out in your life. Mm-hmm. And so you choose to be more restrictive on the front end, which I know people are like, that's legalism.
Yeah, define legalism. I think you did a really good job on
that. I don't know if that was a good job or not. Someone who's more strict than you.
Yeah. That's poor funny. But what is legalism? What is legalism? Is it to do spiritual acts in order to win approval from God?
I think the legalist, and this is what I think actually came out on Sunday, was afterwards people came up and they said, okay, is this what you're talking about? And so they would present
A case study. Yeah.
Me, my kids in sports.
Right.
Watching this specific movie. And what they're looking for is, can you tell me which things I can stamp a Christian fish on and which things I can't stamp a Christian fish on?
Yeah.
Like, is this video game Christian or not Christian? And legalism says, hey, we'll start looking in the world and say, okay, that activity is Christian, non-Christian. Dancing is Christian, non-Christian. That kind of dancing is Christian, non-Christian. That music is Christian, non-Christian. and they're going to name every single thing.
Right.
That's where you're getting into a form of legalism. Now, what I find interesting is there are three things in which they promise to do. So keep the Sabbath, not forsake the house of God, and keep themselves separated.
Yeah, they promise that in chapter 12.
Chapter 10. And then those are the three things they relapse on, right? And then Nehemiah comes in and he says at the end of 13, I cleansed, I established, I provided, basically to reconcile, to restart the renewal process in those three areas.
Right.
When Jesus comes on the scene, so the next thing that's going to happen is this silence, and then John the Baptist, prepare the way. And Jesus comes on the scene, and you have the Pharisees, who Jesus is often combating with. Mm-hmm. And what are the Pharisees absolutely passionate about?
The Sabbath.
The Sabbath. Separating themselves from culture.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And not forsaking the house of God, like tithing even a mint, like down to their mint and dill, right?
So they're living, actually.
They're like, hey, Nehemiah gave us the instruction. Yeah. This got us kicked out of the land. This got us in trouble. We're going to double down, triple down on these three things. And I think in some ways you're like, that looks like modern evangelicalism in many ways, is they do what's called, they build a fence around the Torah. So all of a sudden they start adding precepts upon precepts, in which Jesus has to come unwind. For the sake of your traditions, you've done these things around the Torah. But they did it, I think, in good intentions, right? So they look at it and go, man, if it's wrong to come into the room, or you know, I guess you would say, like, if I said, don't touch this book, and we said, okay, well, we know that anytime someone sees the book, they're just like, I don't want to touch it. Okay, so let's make a new rule. And this is where the Pharisees would become more legalistic. It's a rule now that you can't look at the book. And you're like, well, how are we going to do that? Well, okay, let's put the book in a different room and make it illegal to come into the room to look at the book so they don't touch the book. And I think in good intentions, they're trying to say, okay, what God has kicked out of the land, what keeps Messiah from coming is that we're not pure enough. And so if we can uphold to the Torah, if we can uphold the law, then we can have Messiah come. And so in order to protect ourselves from ever accidentally breaking the Sabbath again, we're going to add a fence around it, and a fence around the fence around it, and a fence around the fence around it. And all of a sudden, then Jesus shows up and he's like, man, this is not what I called you to do.
Right.
But I think it's just fascinating that I think actually the renewal process takes on a life of its own, specifically right. with the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And then you think of the Essenes, right? They're like, it's all corrupt. We're out of here. Right. So they leave Jerusalem and they go start their own religious sect, their own religious community to study God's word and be isolationists.
Right.
Like there's a bunch of Christians today that are like, just give me acreage. I'm leaving this dumpster fire behind and I'm going to go start my own little community away from all of this. Take me to the mountains. Take me to, you know, wherever.
Right.
And then you have the Sadducees that are like, nah, let's cozy up with the politics. We can reform this politically.
So let's get political power.
Totally.
Yeah.
And so you got that sect of Christianity going on right now. And then you got the zealots in Jesus' day. And zealots are like, I'm armed.
Yeah.
We can change this.
Yeah.
And you got Christians doing that. And again, all those different forms are, no, that's not the heart of God. Jesus is it. And so Jesus is the greater Nehemiah showing you how do you live according to the law.
It's really good.
And Jesus comes in to actually do what the prophet said that God would do, which is move from old covenant, which is tablets on stone, heart of stone, to heart of flesh, writing commands on hearts. And Jesus said, I've come to give you a new heart, put my spirit within you, and I'm going to move you to follow my commands.
It's really good, Thomas.
It's not fence upon fence.
That's really good. Let's talk about, it seems like the spiritual leaders are the ones leading the people astray. It's not like some random guy out in the group that's leading everyone astray. It's actually the religious leaders. Talk about what it is to be a religious leader, someone who's responsible for a community in some ways to represent what God wants, to do what God wills among a community. How do you see yourselves within the story of 13 as a campus pastor with the people of God, and you see Eliashib cozy up, you see Nehemiah's leadership? What does that speak to you in regards to your own leadership?
I don't know. Don't you feel that, like, the weight of you are speaking on behalf of what God has said?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can't feel it unless you're there. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
You can't. sometimes I can't put words to it.
I think that's why, you know, Paul tells us few of you should become teachers, though it's a noble thing, but you're going to be judged, you're going to be held accountable for those things in a more strict way. Mm-hmm. It's serious.
It is serious.
Because you're giving influence. And I think that is just so lost in today's idea of leadership or being an influencer. Mm-hmm. Is I want to be able to form people's lives. Cool. And I'm like, man, I'm slow on that. I'm hesitant. Yeah. I want to say that this is what the Lord has said and be slower on the application.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really true. It's over the years as you prepare for worship, because my Saturdays look different. My Sunday mornings look different because I'm like, I'm representing something larger than myself, right? And my heart needs to be ready. And it can never be perfect. That's why the work of Jesus Christ has to be in my life. But the weight of this is very true. And when someone asks you, I have a question, which people ask you almost every day. They from Calvary, from people in the community, even at baseball last night, this mom was like, hey, I used to go to Calvary. I grew up there. And then she had a question for me, a spiritual question,
yeah,
about her life. And you're just like, it's such a strange world to live in, to be that representative.
Yeah. I wonder if that's why Jesus often asked another question, mm-hmm, and helped them try to figure out what the answer is.
Right.
Instead of just giving them an answer.
Right. No doubt.
But,
no doubt.
Yeah, I mean, leadership matters, right? Who we follow matters. And I think us old people always say, like, unlike any time in history. But I think there is a moment today where, unlike the day of Paul and the day of Peter, where they're prepping the church and they're saying, be weary of false leadership that, right, wants to come into the church, that even wants to pervert God's grace, that wants to bring in legalism, that wants you to return to Judaism, right, you know, in its practices, not in its fulfillment, because remember, Jesus is Jewish. But unlike that, there are so many potential leaders today.
Right.
Like in that day, there might have been, I don't know, a handful of people that might come into your city and say, I'm going to try to be influential, a leader, and you would know them. But now you have unlimited access,
right,
to people who would like to influence you. Mm-hmm. You can go find any leadership, you know. It's like, okay, is anyone being wise and critical to think about the voices that we put in our head?
Totally. And now that those people have a voice, the algorithms pick it up, and they just want you to listen in and tune, yeah, in more and more. So they'll give you more and more of those voices,
yeah,
that you have liked from the beginning. That makes sense. It's, oh, yeah, dangerous. It's super dangerous.
Well, it's like, you know, one of our mentors who, you know, mentor in writing, not in real life, but he would always say, to be human is to be taught. Like, we learn what it means to be human only by learning what people say it is to be human. And that can be through friendships, that can be through pastors, teachers, coaches, influencers, whatever. But we all are in the process of being shaped and formed. And I think that's why we looked at the December and said, okay, the next thing we want to talk about for a few months is, okay, we're all following something. We're all being, right, formed into something.
Right.
The word for that would be disciple. Disciple is a student, a mentee, an apprentice. Mm-hmm. We're all apprenticing something. Do you even know who you're following?
Yeah. And you're either taught or you gaze upon something and you find it beautiful, and that's what you want in your, yeah, life. Yeah, and those form you, inform your decisions every day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then you have a vision of like, man, that's what I want to become. That's what I want to obtain. And in order to do that, you, this is another biblical word, but it's just a human word, you discipline yourself. Mm-hmm. So to have a discipline is to have your engagement directed towards a future outcome.
Yeah.
So if you want to be rich, there's a way to discipline yourself in the way that you use money, spend money, acquire money, invest money, that you might become rich.
Right.
That'd be your teacher, and you're the student, and these are the disciplines to have the desires met.
Right. Totally. It's really telling in our culture where, if you want to know what our culture is staring at, just go to your public library and look at where the books are placed within order of importance. The more important books are placed closer to the front,
mm-hmm,
easier access,
yeah,
because more people want to look at those, right? Like in Erie, Colorado, it's really interesting because the Christian section got moved in the last year and a half to sort of the back of the area, and what came forward were self-help and cooking books. You're like, oh, this is interesting. This is a cultural moment.
I wonder if that was true city. For like Blockbuster.
I'm sure it was. I'm sure. That's very interesting that you say it that way. But like, you know, the two greatest search engines in the world are Google. You know what the next one is?
No idea.
YouTube.
And YouTube. Yeah. Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. So it's interesting that in our moment we can tune in and gaze upon and learn from anyone and be discipled by anyone. The reality is that you're trying to find the good life within that person or that idea or that conversation. Reality is Jesus is the good life.
That's right.
And so in order for us to live the good life, we've got to look at him.
Yeah.
And we got to do the things that he did. And that's the series that we're going to be in. It's not like we like spiritual formation for the sake of it makes us feel good.
Yeah.
It completes us. It quiets our life. No, it forms us into who we are looking at. Mm-hmm. And we want to be like him. And we want to know him.
Yeah, everyone has an idea of what the good life is. Mm-hmm. And we might have our idea of what the good life is, and then we go try to work our way towards it. I think Jesus offers a good life and a version of it that no one else offers, which is, I would describe it this way. The good life is the life that gives life. Mm-hmm. So many other things that I've acquired in my life, thinking that it would bring me the good life, end up leaving me with less life or less joy or wanting to acquire something else.
Right.
The life that Jesus offers not only satisfies life, but actually then produces new life for me to give away to more people. Like he says, you're going to become streams of living water. But the good life that he gives is life that gives life.
Yeah, and the thing we got to highlight coming out of Nehemiah is that Jesus, actually, good life is based in reality. Mm-hmm. When we gaze upon others, they're not based on reality.
Yeah.
It's this, he has, because he's the source of life, so he knows what reality is.
Yeah.
And so it's based on reality. It's not this whimsical idea that makes you feel good. It's actually reality.
And some people will say, man, I tried the Christian thing. It didn't work. And I might just ask, like, I wonder if you tried the Christian thing as Jesus presents it to be, or was somebody selling you a version of it, kind of absent of the real Jesus?
Yeah, totally. It makes me think of, you know, he talks with the woman at the well in John 4. Like, I have water that you'll never thirst again. Do you want it?
Yeah.
And the question is, she has as well, I have water. He's like, no. Do you want water that will never make you thirsty again? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves in this series is like, are you thirsty? Then go to the source that quenches thirst. And then water will flow out of you, actually. Yeah. It's so life-giving that it just flows out of you. Super interesting.
It's good stuff.
Yeah.
But I think that if I were to say, you know, close out Nehemiah, I would say this is one of those stories you want to be around because it always reminds you that no matter where you are in reality, and maybe you have just blown up your life, maybe you have doubts, maybe you have really been hurt or hurt others, there is a God that meets you there.
Yeah.
And I think it's chapter 9. I know it's chapter 9, where that God who meets you there is, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you would not forsake them. And that's the God that you would meet if you would turn to him. And that's the story of Nehemiah, and that's the story of me. I think you would say that's the story of you, is this is the God we encountered, and this is the God that is constantly renewing us.
Yeah. So as we wrap up that series, this series of Nehemiah, I'm already talking in past tense about it already. It's only been a few days, but as we wrap it up, we get into form. What is sort of, how are we supposed to expect what to encounter this summer in this new series formed?
Oh, I hope it's a way in which, like, Jesus often would confront religious followers and say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And I think in a similar way, you've heard it teach or taught, you've heard it, you know, explained this about what disciplines are. But I really want to show you that these are life-giving habits and practices that you might become like Christ, Galatians 3:19, that until Christ is fully formed in you, that's right. Our goal, is you look at life of Jesus, and you're like, man, I wish I could be like that. He says, okay, well, that's what I'm laboring for, is that that life would be fully formed in you. And that's what I'm after, is what are the disciplines, the practices, habits? They're not drudge. This is like life-giving stuff.
Yeah.
That his life would be fully formed in me, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my, you know, whatever. I want the life of Christ fully formed.
Well, I can't wait for that conversation in the weeks ahead. We're so blessed here at Calvary for the thoughtfulness of the new series coming. I think it's just going to be a great summer. Hey, Calvary, I want to let you know that the podcast is taking the pause for the summer. We're going to be picking back up in the fall in a new series in 1 Corinthians. We have enjoyed this season of the weekly this year with you, the conversations that have been had over some wonderful things of Revelation, the relationship series, and now the book of Nehemiah. And I want to leave you with one of my favorite sort of sections of Colossians. Colossians 1 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him and all things were created in him. In heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I just want to encourage you that this summer that you would look to that image, the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, who was firstborn of all creation, and that everything is held in his hands today as we encounter him this summer, this season here at Calvary. And love you, appreciate you, and looking forward to jumping back into the conversation this fall. Have a great summer. Talk to you soon.